Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We will be continuing this morning our studies in 2 Corinthians and looking specifically at verses 6 through 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 through 15. The Apostle Paul had a tremendous desire to take the gospel where it had not yet been preached. But this desire never caused him to neglect believers or the churches that had already been founded. Many of the New Testament letters are a result of this concern for the churches. We also find reported his frequent visits to already established churches. And this second inspired letter of Paul to the believers in Corinth appears to be in preparation for a visit to them, which he planned to make. He deals first in the letter with his failure not to come earlier. This delay was the cause of no small problem in the church. Second, he prepares them for the financial collection for the poor in Jerusalem, to which they had already committed themselves. And then third and last, he exhorts them to accept his authority and deal correctly with false challengers before he would arrive there. The verses we are looking at this morning come from that second section regarding the financial collection for the poor believers in Jerusalem. Poverty had marked the church in Jerusalem from its early stages. Initially, this problem was cared for from within the Jerusalem church, but persecution and a widespread famine had made it worse. Believers from outside the region had risen to the need and sent help to their fellow believers in Jerusalem. Paul also continued to remember the poor in Jerusalem. A collection had been organized about which we can read in 1 Corinthians 16, 1-4. Now in this letter, and particularly chapters 8 and 9, we receive more information about this collection. The Corinthians had earlier expressed their desire to give and had started to do so, but for some reason they had slacked off in their efforts toward this collection. And Paul encourages them to get back on track and uses the churches in Macedonia as an example. They had given generously out of their own poverty to the needs of the poor believers in Jerusalem. The Macedonian believers had given freely, sacrificially, and eagerly. But most important and most outstanding to Paul, they gave themselves first to the Lord. Their material generosity arose out of a heart that was dedicated to the Lord. And this example of the Macedonians is presented in verses 1 through 5 of chapter 8, which we looked at about 5 weeks ago. With the summer schedule and the all-age services, our series through 2 Corinthians gets chopped up quite a bit, so it's been about 5 weeks since we've looked at it. Therefore, the extensive summary of what is going on in this letter. As we noted at that time, the challenge of a correct attitude toward material possessions and of correctly handling them is certainly current today and was addressed in both the Old and New Testaments. There are also those who abuse the generosity of others. The continual begging for funds, whether from the disadvantaged on the street or even from Christian organizations, can tend to wear on us and harden us to giving. You find it after a while, you just get tired of one more letter in your box, one more hand on the street asking for something. It is certainly important to give wisely. To whom we give, what we give, how we give should all be given consideration. But the passage today deals with the more fundamental question. Why should we give generously? Paul answers this question for the Corinthians, and we gain good reasons for our own giving as well. And I would suggest from these verses that there are four reasons that Paul gives the Corinthians to give generously. We find the first reason in verses 6 and 7, and that is to excel or abound in God's grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. So we urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. It's possible that Titus was the one who had first introduced the collection project to the Corinthians. Encouraged by the example of the Macedonians, Paul encouraged Titus to return to Corinth and help the Corinthians bring their part to completion as well. In both verses, 6 and 7, Paul calls their giving literally this grace. Generous giving is an evidence of God's grace working in a person's heart. The Corinthians had shown an abundance of God's grace in many other areas. They had abounded in spiritual gifts. This was so much the case that it had become a source of spiritual pride. And Paul wrote corrective words in this regard in his first letter. It is possible that the first three areas, which Paul mentions here, could refer to those spiritual gifts, faith, speech, and knowledge. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, he writes, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit." Now, if these are references to spiritual gifts, we are left to speculate what was their exact character. Although some appear to be quite dogmatic about the definitions they give, there is neither biblical nor historical evidence for their exact character. Others understand faith, speech, and knowledge to be general Christian virtues. Faith would refer to our continued growing trust in Christ. Speech might refer to one's ability to communicate the truths of the Christian faith. We are also instructed to grow in knowledge. These are all areas that every Christian is instructed, encouraged, exhorted to grow in. The fourth and fifth items in Paul's list are indeed general Christian virtues, earnestness and love. In Romans 12, verse 8, earnestness is the manner in which the gift of leadership should be exercised. Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 13, love is the manner in which the spiritual gifts need to be exercised, the topic in which he addresses in three chapters there, 12, 13, and 14. Love and earnestness are general virtues which God works in the believer. And for those who have memorized the fruit of the Spirit, they know that love is the first listed. It's a product that the Spirit works in the believer's heart. By way of note, the NIV translation in verse 7 seems fairly straightforward. Your love for us. If any of you are using other translations, you may wonder, well, this mine is a bit different. It's one of the more difficult phrases in the passage. First, there are textual differences. One says exactly the opposite. It reverses the us and you, or your. The phrase itself is a bit obscure. The text which most modern editions of the Greek choose literally says, in the, out of us, in you love. And you might scratch your head, what in the world is that? And if you compare translations, you would probably guess the translators are asking the same question. New English translation follows the literal wording quite closely, in the love from us that is in you. But this doesn't help with what it means. What is that, the love from us that is in you? New Living Translation is not any better, your love from us. Since Paul is listing virtues in which the Corinthians excel, I do not believe that it refers to Paul's love for them, which some suggest, but rather a love which they have. I think the New American Standard translators have better caught the sense, in the love we inspired in you. It is the love which the Corinthians had for others, which came about by the message and example which Paul had given. In all these, faith, speech, knowledge, earnestness, and love, the Corinthians had excelled. Now Paul encourages them, excel in this grace as well, that of generous giving. It's easy to forget that giving is also a work of God's grace in our hearts. All kinds of people and groups ask virtually all others to give. And it can appear to be a very human activity, but selfless, generous giving is a work of God's grace in our hearts. Our culture makes getting and having material possessions very important. It can become our own accepted way of thinking. Because we're part of this culture, we don't give it a second thought. It's natural. If I earn more, I can buy more. And until we move, and we seldom realize the amount of possessions that we have. It's always interesting to us as we have interviews with those who are leaving our fellowship, and they're confronted with packing their possessions. So how often this has come out, that they are overwhelmed at how materialistic they have become. It just slips up on us without knowing. And that challenges us with this grace of giving. We have been fed in our culture a line that we need to accumulate things. This is proper and right. This is natural. And we need God's grace in our heart to show us that giving is better than receiving. And it's the believer who can appreciate this countercultural response as a work of God's grace in the heart. This is a worthy reason to give. Do we want evidence of God's working in our lives? Then make giving part of that about which you pray. Lord, how can I give to others? Instead of wondering, well, how can I purchase this next thing? How can I save enough to accumulate something more? Pray about how we can learn to give. How can I cut back on what I'm spending on myself in order to give to those who have need? Ask God to show you how and what you should give. And as our minds are renewed and our lives transformed into generous givers, we can rejoice in this grace which God is showing in and through us. A second reason to give generously comes in verses 8 and 9. What we do with our money often shows what we consider to be important. It shows how serious we are about something. Hence, we have that saying in American English, put your money where your mouth is. Until a person commits themselves financially, talk is just talk. Giving, therefore, demonstrates the sincerity of one's love. Look at verses 8 and 9. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Paul is careful not to command the Corinthians to give. He emphasizes throughout this passage that giving should be done freely. And here he notes that only if giving is done voluntarily does it prove the sincerity of one's love. To command the Corinthians would test their obedience, but it would not test the sincerity of their love. Paul had already presented the Macedonians as an example of what could be done. They desired freely to give and gave as much as they were able and beyond that. When we looked at that text, as I understood it, when you have a certain amount, you look at what you have, you set aside a little bit for tomorrow's need, and you say, this extra I can give. Apparently, they gave not only what extra they had, but even some of that which they had set aside for their own needs for the next day. They said, no, we will trust the Lord to provide for us tomorrow. We will give to those who have nothing today. This earnestness of the Macedonians would put the sincerity of the Corinthians to the test. They have said that they love the brethren in Jerusalem. They desire to give. Well, will they now demonstrate that with the quality of love in which the Macedonians abounded? Paul then sets before them the ultimate example of this grace of giving, the grace of Jesus Christ himself. In verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he were rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. In a very concise fashion, Paul summarized the effects of the incarnation, including its benefits for believers. Jesus Christ had been rich. Prior to taking on flesh and becoming man, Jesus had all the riches and the glory of heaven. Paul does not argue for the preexistence of Christ. He assumes it as a fact. Those who would challenge that today and twist the idea that somehow Jesus was just a man do not understand Scripture. He is presented clearly as God, eternal God, who became man. To assume otherwise John tells us, is a mark of the spirit of the Antichrist. But Jesus Christ, though he were rich, he became poor. In his letter to the Philippians, Paul develops this thought more in chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus shed his glory. He shed the independent exercise of his divine attributes. Although he was Lord, he humbled himself and obeyed, ultimately dying on a cross, bearing our sins. He chose to do this for our sake. He became a man and bore our sins so that we could participate in the life of God and receive all spiritual blessings in him. Through his poverty, we could become rich. Our generosity shows our understanding and appreciation of what Christ did for us. The parable of the unforgiving servant illustrates this point. One servant had been forgiven a tremendous debt by his master. But then, when he had the opportunity to forgive a fellow servant, he wouldn't do it. Now, that fellow servant owed him a significant amount of money. It was probably a 3 to 4 months' salary. But in comparison to what this man was forgiven, it was nothing. It was just a minuscule amount. His lack of generosity showed that he did not appreciate the grace of his master. Now, it deals about forgiveness, but in this case, it's generosity to give the other servant, take the 100 denarii you owe me. I don't need to have it. I've been forgiven so much. This is just insignificant to me. Our love for God is shown by our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. 1 John 4:20 says that anyone who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Our generosity to brothers and sisters in need demonstrates the sincerity of our love. When we give, we confirm the work that God has done in our hearts. Yet a third reason to give comes in verses 10 and 11. Here's my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. It is important to have our actions fit our desires. Now, by way of note, there is a sentence that may cause some question if you are comparing it to what is said elsewhere. In the NIV, it says, Paul writes, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. And that makes it sound like they were the first to give and even the first to desire it. Elsewhere, it appears that the Galatians were the first. The problem is the way in which the NIV has translated the sentence. The verb has more the sense of beforehand than rather being the first. Now, it could be first, but it's more probable that it just means before I wrote this and an earlier time. New English translation, I think, better represents this when it writes, it is to your advantage, since you made a good start last year, both in your giving and in your desire to give. The Corinthians had desired to participate in the collection for the poor Christians, poor believers in Jerusalem. They had begun to participate in the collection, but then they had stopped. Some suggest it was in response to the false teachers that had come in, either distracting them or turning them against Paul and all that Paul represented. But that's speculation. We're not sure. We just know that they had stopped. And Paul here encourages them to match the desire they had expressed with action. If a generous spirit reveals the sincerity of one's love, then giving reveals and confirms that generous spirit. It's not sufficient to simply say that we care, to say, oh, we really would like to give. There needs to be action to demonstrate the truthfulness of what we say. Paul writes about this with regard to faith in James. James writes about this with regard to faith in his letter, James 2, 15 to 17. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. We can conclude the same about love. What good does it do to say, "I love you, brother," but then do nothing about his physical needs? John writes exactly this in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Now, unless we think that pity is just the feeling, he continues to write, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." Put action to what we say we believe. Our love, our desire to help, must come to action. If we can help, it is not sufficient to say that we would like to help. It is not sufficient even to truly desire to help. If we can help, then we should help in action. Paul says that this would be best or to the advantage of the Corinthians. And the words can also be translated profitable. And I think it helps us if we would think of this word, it's profitable for you, to put it in those material terms. We're talking about giving. We're talking about money and what we do with our money. It's wise to make good investments. This is something which people around here certainly understand. Now, Switzerland is known for its banking industry. We have a number of people in our congregation involved in the banking industry. They know what it means to make good investments. Well, where can I make the best investment? Where can I make the most profit? Where is it profitable for me? Jesus said that the safest place to store your treasure is in heaven. Investments on earth can be lost or stolen. Only in heaven are they secure. Matthew 6, verses 19 to 21, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When we hoard our surplus, when others have need, we are not doing ourselves any favor. Our hearts will be where our treasures are. If we store our treasures on earth, our hearts will be earthbound. It is to our profit, to our advantage, to put desire into action and share what we can with brothers and sisters in need. A final reason to give generously comes in verses 12 to 15. However, it is important to understand first a condition which Paul introduced in verse 11. Give according to your means. And this is explained then in verse 12. Paul does not specify an amount which the Corinthians or anyone should give. He states neither an absolute amount nor a percentage. Both were required for Israel in the Old Testament. Neither are dictated for believers in the church. Now, many churches and groups teach tithing. In the Old Testament sense, tithing is not required in the church. I have not heard a church teach that an absolute amount was required. And yet that is part of the giving of the Old Testament. When there was a census taken, when the vows were made, when a firstborn son was there, that son had to be redeemed with a fixed amount. A vow had to be made with a fixed amount. Every person in the census had to give a fixed amount. We don't tell people in a church, well, everyone must give a certain amount. The same with the tithing. If we were really to follow the Old Testament, we would probably enjoy tithing, because many times part of those tithes was to take that money and throw yourself a feast. Bring your tithe to the temple of the first fruits of your harvest and have a feast with it. And if you live too far away to bring it, sell it, bring the money, and buy the food in Jerusalem and feed yourselves. Most churches that teach tithing don't teach that part. If we are wanting to be biblical in the New Testament, we don't demand a percentage. We need to think a little bit beyond that. It's more challenging what we have to do in the New Testament than tithing. Actually, to say, well, give 10% is fairly simple. I can just give 10% and don't have to worry about anything after that. What we have in the New Testament is a demand that we live by the Spirit and not according to the law. We need to judge what we truly need and what is the abundance which God gives. We need to choose whether we spend our abundance on ourselves, whether we hoard our treasures on earth, or whether we give generously to others. If we are living comfortably now, we have all our needs, we are fairly well provided for the future, and God gives us more, will we limit our generosity to 10% of the extra which God gives? If God wants to use us to give to others, will we require of Him that He gives us 10 times what He wants us to give so that we get our 90% cut? Have we ever thought of it in that fashion? I have everything I need, and God gives me a bonus. Well, God, if you want me to give $1,000 to somebody, you've got to give me $10,000 because I get my 90% cut. That's worse than the government. And yet that is what we do. We need to be challenged to think, if God has given me extra, that I'm fine with what I had before. Maybe He wants to use me to channel this to someone else, to experience God's grace in my life, a generosity that can give me a joy that is greater than receiving. God has a purpose in giving us an abundance. Our generous giving to others is to fulfill God's purpose in that abundance. Look at verses 13 and 14. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be an equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be an equality. God gives some believers an abundance to help other believers who have a need. At the moment, the Corinthians had an abundance, and the believers in Jerusalem had a need. In the future, that might change. But at the time Paul was writing, the Corinthians should consider giving because that was God's purpose in giving them an abundance. Paul is not legislating some equalization of property. Some have taken this and taken it to extreme and said everybody should have the same amount of things. That's not what he's saying. And he begins with that. It's not his desire that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. He's not saying you've got to give to the point where you too are at the poverty level. And someone else is well off. He says, no, you have an abundance right now, over above what you need. Consider what you're going to do with that abundance that God has given. He has given you extra, and you don't need that extra. But there is someone else who does. And he gives an Old Testament example to support this conclusion. Now, before I go into that, remember what Paul writes elsewhere. We always have to take every statement in context in Scripture. He is not saying if a person is lazy and they're hungry, you should feed them. Very clearly in his letter to the Thessalonians, he says if a person does not work, they shouldn't eat. The believers in Jerusalem weren't destitute because they were lazy. They were destitute because they were persecuted and there had been a famine. Things were taken away from them. They had been part of a synagogue system that supported the widows that were no longer support them. It was a truly difficult situation, not one brought on by themselves. So Paul turns to the Old Testament, to the Pentateuch, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And during that time, God fed them by giving them manna. Food from heaven. Some type of food, he provided it 6 days a week. Every morning for 6 days, Sunday through Friday, they would get up and out on the fields, the ground around them, there was this manna. What is it? And the people could gather what they needed for the day. On Fridays, they could gather enough for 2 days because nothing would come on the Saturday, on the Sabbath when they should rest. Now the Israelites learned quickly that it was not possible to hoard the manna. They could collect more, thinking, well, maybe it won't be there tomorrow. I better just trust to myself to get some extra. And the first time they did it, they learned that God's word was true. And what they kept ended up stinking and getting maggots. So they learned rather quickly, you don't hoard. What they did discover, that everyone gathered exactly what they needed, one omer per person per day, and whether by divine provision or by sharing among themselves, everyone had exactly what was needed each day. The one who took extra didn't keep it. He didn't want it smelling. If someone needed it next to him, he probably gave it away or threw it away, ate it up, whatever it was. He did not store it till the next day. And those who gathered just a little bit apparently had sufficient. And that is the way which God provides for his people. When one has extra, it's not intended to be hoarded. He has given an abundance to one so that the other who has too little might be helped. Giving generously out of our abundance fulfills the purpose of God in giving that abundance to us. He does not want us to rely upon our abundance, but to rely upon him. Paul wrote to Timothy with instruction on talking to the rich. This is the first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, verses 17 and 19. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth. That's the problem with having an abundance. We tend to put our hope and our trust in the wealth rather than in God. Challenge them. Command them not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. This passage in Corinthians looks at the issue of truly giving. It does not address the question of paying people for the work which they do. Paul does not consider that giving, but proper payment for work done. He dealt with that in 1 Corinthians, saying, I'm an apostle, I came, I taught. Shouldn't I have been paid? Those who work are worthy of their hire. That's not the issue in these chapters of 2 Corinthians. He's not talking about paying our bills. When we rent facilities like this, we are responsible to pay for them. When we use something, we are responsible to pay for it. We're talking about just giving to someone who has done nothing for us, has done no service, we don't owe them anything, but just pure generosity. The offerings which we take at BCF go largely to paying bills for material, for work done. But then we have offerings as well. We're just giving because there's a need, not because someone has served us, not because we have a bill to pay, because we've used the electricity or the water or whatever the bills we have, but because there's a need. And that's the question we face here. Why should we give when there have been no services rendered, no product delivered? Why should we give to brothers and sisters simply because they have a need? Now, let me note here as well, this passage is talking about giving to brothers and sisters in Christ, not to the world. It says in Galatians we should do good to everyone, and then, but especially to those who are the household of faith. Our first priority is to other believers, not to solve the poverty of the world. The example he gives from the Old Testament is how God dealt with his people, how he cared for his people. We are not being called to solve the problems of world poverty. We are talking about how we deal with brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what James wrote about. That's what John wrote about. That's what Paul is writing about. We are not under law. And we don't give because we are under law. Well, I have to give. It's not because we earn salvation by giving alms. Salvation is by grace through faith. It has nothing to do with what we do. We give out of what we have, out of our abundance, to those who are in need, to brothers and sisters in Christ who are truly destitute, in order to excel in God's grace, to demonstrate the sincerity of our love, to put action to words and desires, and to fulfill God's purpose in that abundance. God richly provides us everything for our enjoyment. I read that. That's in the Bible. We are allowed to enjoy the good things that God gives us. We don't have to scrimp and cut back on our budget until we're miserable. God gives us good things for our enjoyment. But He gives in abundance for other reasons. Not just for us to hoard it and to trust it, but to use it for His purposes. He most of all desires that we become like Christ, to grow in His grace, and to like Christ, who in His riches was willing to give up His riches to help others, to give us eternal spiritual riches. By giving out of our abundance to help those who desperately need it, we are becoming more like Christ. And that is the most important goal that we have in our lives. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that we have such an example in Jesus Christ. Thank You that there are those that we can read of, and perhaps those we even know personally, that have modeled that in their own lives, who have not taken the abundance which You have given them to satisfy materialistic desires in their own lives, but have seen it as an opportunity to experience Your grace, to experience the joy of giving, to fulfill the purpose that You have in giving as abundance. Father, I pray that You would challenge each of us. It's so easy to get caught up in the materialistic thinking of our culture and assume that it's correct. Saving to purchase more things, to satisfy material desires, things that often end up on the shelf, or put something else on the shelf that was perfectly good and is never used. Father, I pray that we would really examine our lives, see what is truly abundance, and use it for the purposes that You would have. Open our eyes to those who have need, brothers and sisters who are truly suffering. Give us the wisdom to give wisely, not to their detriment, but what would truly help. We pray that we be wise givers, generous givers, those who demonstrate Your grace and thereby experience the joy that You would have in giving. Thank You for all that You give, for the joy that You give, for the work of Your Spirit in the life of each and every believer. We thank You and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.